So we're going to be back in Galatians chapter 3 with part 2 of verses 19 through 25. And I thought I was going to be able to get this done in two messages, but I think kind of the application that flows from this is going to go one more week. And so next week, I believe Brother Corey is preaching back in 1 John. And so the week after that, we'll pick up with the final message dealing with this text. But I'm just going to begin with our text this morning and then give us a quick review of where we went to last week. So once again, hear the inerrant, inspired, and infallible word of the Lord. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place by angels through an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, as we come to your word this morning, Lord, I ask for your grace, your help in the preaching, and Lord, I ask for your grace and help in the hearing. Lord, I pray that you would give us a greater understanding this morning as Paul answers the question, why then the law? And Lord, we ask for your spirit to come and work, because we acknowledge this morning that if that doesn't happen, Lord, all this preaching, all our gathering together, Lord, everything will be for naught. So we just ask for your help in Christ's name. Amen. So if you remember last week, we asked the question that if the law at Sinai, if it was inferior to the promise, if it couldn't save you, if it couldn't justify, if it couldn't sanctify you, at least on its own, if it couldn't make you a spiritual child of Abraham and it couldn't impart righteousness, then what good is it? What was its purpose? What use is the law if it can't do any of those things? We talked about in our text this morning that Paul gives us 10 answers. Again, not in a bullet point kind of format, but in his flow of reasoning and logic, he gives 10 different kind of aspects that answer the question, why then the law? Last week, we looked at the first 6 of those. The first one was that the law of Moses was added because of transgressions. And we looked at specifically what Paul meant there, that the law came in to increase or to multiply sin. And secondly, the law of Moses was temporary. We talked about the covenant of the law being in place from Sinai at the beginning point to Calvary at its end. And thirdly, the law of Moses was mediated by angels and Moses. So we looked at the fact that whereas the promise came directly by God to Abraham, the law came from God through angels to Moses and then to the people. And so it was a mediated covenant. And fourthly, through the law of Moses, God was approached, but at a distance. Again, different than the promise. And fifthly, the law of Moses is not against the promise to Abraham. Again, the law and the promise served two different purposes, but they were complementary purposes, not purposes that were in opposition to one another. And then number 6, the law of Moses cannot give life. The law of Moses can't regenerate. The law of Moses can't give us the power to obey. The law of Moses can't give us the desire to obey. Thus, once again, why we need the promise. So point number 7, as we continue on in our text, is Scripture, especially the law of Moses, imprisons us under sin. So we see this in verse 22. It says, but the Scripture imprisons everything under sin. So the word imprison there means what you think it would mean. It means to shut up, to confine, or to enclose upon. In the Septuagint, it's applied to cities whose gates are closed and the walls are guarded because the city's under siege. In other places, it refers to bound or kept in chains. So we, what we sung this morning of, you know, in the dungeon with chains, that was us under the law. Then everything, the NASB translates that as everyone. And that I think gives a better sense of what Paul's talking about. He's talking all mankind, Jew, Gentile, every person, everywhere. All of us imprisoned under sin. Every one of us, apart from Christ, is not only guilty under the law, but we've been imprisoned under sin. So you could think of it this way, that we're inmates in Scripture. And notice Scripture, it's not just the law, but all of Scripture serves as the magistrate that condemns us as guilty and locks us away. We're locked in from every side with no possibility of escape on our own. But what's the purpose of that imprisonment? Point 8, the law of Moses points us to Christ. Verse 22 continues, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So we can see that national Israel was imprisoned under sin by the law in order to point them to the promise. So again, we have the complementary functions of the law and the promise. We have the imprisonment of the law that's meant to point the people of Israel to the promise. And the same is true for each and every one of us. The law condemns us. The law convicts us. But the point is not to leave us there. The point is to point us to hope in the promise, hope in Christ. Spurgeon says this. He says, all of us by nature are shut up like criminals in a prison that is so securely bolted and barred that there is no hope of escape for any who are immured within it. But why all the doors shut and fastened? Why, in order that Christ may come and open the one only eternal door of salvation, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to them that believes. So again, the law and the promise, not contradictory, but complementary. So the law shows us that apart from Christ, that we're utterly helpless in obeying it. The law reveals to us that apart from Christ, we have no desire to obey it, apart from maybe whatever worldly benefit that we could get out of it. The law exposes to us that apart from Christ, we have no power to obey. And then the law points us to something outside of ourself. The law points us to the promise. So we need benefits that come from the promise itself. We need to be justified by faith. Because being justified by works of the law, as Paul's already pointed out, that's an impossibility. That was never God's intent for the law. So each and every one of us needs to be regenerated and filled with the Holy Spirit so that we would have both the power and the desire to obey. As we looked at in the men's meeting last week, that we have this harmony of Paul and James, where specifically in James, you see the reality of the person that's born again will live a life of holiness, will do good works, not in order to be made right with God, be justified with God, but because we have been justified. It's an overflow of our life in Christ. Martin Luther said this. He says, the law with its function does contribute to justification. So, whoa, that's a pretty unique statement there, but let Luther go on and explain. He says, not because it justifies, but because it impels one to the promise of grace and makes it sweet and desirable. Therefore, we do not abolish the law, but we show its true function and use, namely that it is a most useful servant impelling us to Christ. For its function and use is not only to disclose the sin and wrath of God, but also to drive us to Christ. Therefore, the principal purpose of the law in theology is to make men not better, but worse. That is, it shows them their sin so that by the recognition of sin, they may be humbled, frightened, and worn down, and so may long for grace and for the blessed offspring. So again, to long for the promise. The law is to point people to the promise, to point people to Christ. So number 9, the law of Moses is a jailer. Verse 23 says, now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So don't be confused by Paul's statement there, before faith came. He's not saying that before Christ came, there was no faith, right? We've already seen his point in relation to the law and the promise, that the promise was superior because it came 430 years before the law was given. And then he points to Genesis 15:6, that Abraham did what and it was counted to him as righteous. It wasn't that Abraham did something. It wasn't that Abraham could do anything. But no, he believed God. He believed the promises of God, and it was counted, it was credited to him as righteous. So it wasn't that when Christ, before Christ came, there was no faith. It was the nature of that faith was different. Remember that before the cross, people were looking forward to the promises of God that were going to be fulfilled. Way back from the beginning of Genesis chapter 3, we have this promise of the coming seed of the woman that was going to crush the head of the seed of the serpent. And we see just unfolding within redemptive history in the Old Testament, more clarity to that promise being fleshed out. Till finally, we have Christ coming as the fulfillment. Every promise of God finds its yes and amen in Him. He fulfilled all the promises in the Old Testament. And so, in the Old Testament, they were looking forward to a Messiah to come. Here, on this side of the cross, we look backward at what Christ accomplished in fulfillment of everything that was promised in the Old Testament. So, before Calvary, the Jews and us, we were held captive under the law. We've already seen in verse 22 that the law imprisoned everyone under sin. And here the law holds us captive like a jailer or like a prison guard. But notice the word there, until. So in verse 19, we saw that the law was added because of transgressions until the promised offspring should come. But here in verse 23, we see that the law held us captive as prisoners until the coming faith was revealed. So again, it points to this temporary nature of the law. So G.G. Finley says this. He says, "The law was all the while standing guard over its subjects, watching and checking every attempt to escape, but intending to hand them over in due time to the charge of faith. The law posts its ordinance like so many sentinels around the prisoner's cell. The cordon is complete. He tries again and again to break out. The iron circle will not yield. The deliverance will yet be his. The day of faith approaches. It dawned long ago in Abraham's promise. Even now, it light shines into his dungeon, and he hears the word of Jesus, 'Thy sins are forgiven thee. Go in peace.' Law, the stern jailer, has after all been a good friend if it has reserved him for this. It prevents the sinner escaping to a futile and elusive freedom." So number 9, the law of Moses is a jailer. And number 10, we see that the law of Moses is a pedagogue. Verse 24, "So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith." So the ESV there translates this word in the Greek, which is paedagogos. It translates it as guardian. And it's the word that we get the English word pedagogue from, which I don't think that's a word that just rolls off of our tongue very often. But what it means is, it means in English, a teacher or instructor of your children or a schoolmaster. And this is an example of where we have to be careful that when we read the word like guardian, or we read the word tutor in the NASB or schoolmaster in the King James, we understand what those English words mean, or at least we have an impression of them, but we have to be careful in understanding that just because we understand what the English word pedagogue means, or these other words that have been substituted for it, it doesn't mean we understand exactly what the Greek word meant. So in this case, I think that all those translations, just because of our context, they don't really give justice and give clarity to what the word would have meant here in its original context. So Curtis Vaughn explains it this way. He says, "The Greek word, which literally means child guide, was not used of a teacher, but of an attendant of minor boys. Ordinarily, the pedagogue was a trusted slave who had responsibility for the moral training and general protection over the child's behavior and attended him when he was away from home. Often the pedagogues treated their charges with harshness and severity. By calling the law our pedagogue, Paul emphasizes two things. First, the disciplinary, not educative, character of the law. And two, the inferior condition of those that are under the law. So if you went to look up ancient drawings of these pedagogues, what you'd find is that most often they're pictured holding a cane or a rod that was used for capital punishment of those under their charge. And so I think we have to acknowledge that when we hear the word tutor or schoolmaster or guardian, that's not the imagery that comes into our mind, but that's what Paul is trying to get across here. But it's an image, it shouldn't surprise us, right? What's the imagery that we've already seen in the preceding verses? In verse 22, we have the law as a magistrate that imprisons us. In verse 23, we have the law as a jailer or a warden that holds us captive. And here we have the law as a pedagogue disciplining us. Spurgeon says this of the law. He says, it whipped us to Christ and taught us that we could not be saved except by Christ. So it whipped us to Christ and taught us that we could not be saved except by Christ. So if you remember what the Judaizers were teaching the Galatians, they were coming in and trying to say that true sonship, you know, to be a true child of Abraham, it could only come through the law. That yes, okay, we affirm this Jesus, we affirm this Messiah, but that's not what it truly meant to be a child of God, a child of Abraham. You had to come underneath the law of Moses. You had to be circumcised and follow the other laws there. But what Paul is saying here is that what the law does, it actually prepares you for true sonship, which comes only in the promise. So totally turning their argument of thinking on its head, that the law was only prefatory, pointing the Jews there to the promise that was going to come, that could only be obtained through faith in Christ. And again, we see this until here in verse 24. In verse 19, we saw, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And in verse 23, until the coming faith would be revealed. And finally, Paul says in verse 24, until Christ came. So there was this limited duration of the law of Moses as a covenant there amongst the people of Israel. And so that brings us to a question of self-examination today, that for each one of us here, each one of us listening, that are you truly a child of God? Are you truly a son and daughter of Abraham? Has the law imprisoned you, held you captive, whipped you, but yet you've still found no peace and rest? That's what I want you to think about this morning. Is the law in the midst of doing its purpose and pointing you to the promise, but you're kicking against that? You're kicking against the goads. What Jesus said is, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So what Jesus says is, this law is supposed to point you to the fact that if you're trying to do it on your own, you're going to be weary and heavy laden, because the law was never intended for that purpose. So the law will weigh you down. It will become a burden for you. But you come to Christ, the fulfillment of that promise given to Abraham, the offspring that was promised. You come in repentance and faith, bowing the knee to Him, and then He will give you rest. In verse 25, as we end the text, but now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. So Hendrickson and Kistemacher say this in the Baker's New Testament commentary. The time arrives when a boy is no longer a mere child. The grim discipline of his earlier days is not necessary anymore. The rod can be laid aside, the custodian given a different assignment. Some parents seem to forget that little children grow up, and there comes a time when from the discipline of outward precepts, they can advance to the free expression of inner principles. Similarly, the Judaizers, who were upsetting the Galatians, were forgetting that the tutelage of the law could not continue forever. They were ignoring the fact that when Christ Himself had arrived and trust in Him had been established, those who had embraced Him by this true and living faith had attained to majority and freedom. So the fact that faith has come, and so the Galatians, the Jews, and us that are in Christ, we're no longer under a guardian. So we've seen 10 answers from Paul on why then the law. We've seen that the law of Moses was added because of transgressions, that it was temporary, that it was mediated by angels and Moses, and that through the law of Moses, God could be approached, but yet at a distance. We saw that the law of Moses was not against the promise to Abraham, but it served a complementary function alongside the promise. We saw that the law of Moses could not give life. We saw that Scripture, particularly the law, imprisons us under sin. We saw that the law points us to Christ, that it's a jailer, and it is a pedagogue. So that's a lot of information about the law in these short verses here. But what we have to remember is that this short text in Galatians, this is not a systematic theology by Paul on the law of God. Paul actually wrote 12 other books of the New Testament. If you remember last week, we looked at what Calvin called the first and second use of the law. The first use being the law as a mirror, bringing us under conviction of sin, making us conscious of our inability to meet the demands of the law, and then pointing us, thrusting us to Christ. And the second use being to restrain evil and to promote righteousness. We talked about Romans 13 in light of that. This would be the civil use of the law, being the fact that the law can't change the heart, but the law with its punishments, specifically within a civil context, it actually does curb immoral behavior, curbs behavior against the law. In a moment, we're going to look at what Calvin called the third use of the law. But let's just summarize kind of where we're at in Galatians before we get there. We've seen that as a covenant, this Mosaic law given at Sinai ends at Calvary. If you remember in the Gospels, what happened? The veil of the temple being torn in two from the top to the bottom, signifying that it was God that did the tearing. And what happened then? Then the way was made for all of us that come through the promise by faith in Christ into the true Holy of Holies. So we now have access to the holy place. So in that sense, the law of Moses has ended. The separation between Jew and Gentile is gone. But one of the things that we haven't touched on yet in this text, because Paul doesn't touch on it in this particular text, is the role of the law in the life of the Christian. Or we could ask the question in this way: as a Christian, am I still bound to obey the law of Moses? So as a Christian, are you still bound to obey the law of Moses? Well, we've clearly seen, in one sense, the answer is no, right? Paul's made it clear in the case of circumcision that obedience is no longer required. As we get to Galatians chapter 5, he sums it up very succinctly. He says, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." So only faith in the promise working through love is what counts for anything, not circumcision, not keeping of that component of the law of Moses. But then if you also go to Galatians chapter 5, in verses 13 and 14, Paul's giving instructions to the Galatians there on the Christian life, and he says, "For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself." So how does Paul tell us through love to serve one another? When we often hear, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself," we think of Jesus saying those words. But we may fail to miss that Jesus, and here Paul is quoting from Leviticus 19:18, which says, "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am Yahweh." So where does that text in Leviticus come from? It comes from right in the middle of the Torah, right? Right in the middle of the law of Moses. And in fact, what does Paul say? That It's a summary of the whole law. So let's ask ourselves, Christian, then we to obey the law of Moses? Well, in the case of circumcision, we've seen clearly the answer is no. But in the case of, are you to love your neighbor as yourself from the law of Moses? Well, clearly Paul says here the answer is yes. And something that I think will help us frame this is Paul's instruction to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. When he says, all Scripture. And what's Paul speaking of there? Well, the New Testament, there may have been some number of books written, but not many at that point. There wasn't a New Testament text that Paul was referring to. He's referring primarily to the Old Testament. He's referring to the Septuagint there. He says, all Scripture, so the Old Testament, including the law, is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So all that kind of sets up and brings us to what Calvin called the third use of the law. And it could be described in various ways. It could be described as a guide for the regenerate into the good works that God has planned for them. It could be described as the law as a rule of life for believers, reminding them of their duties and leading them in the way of life and salvation. So we've seen those two examples there within the book of Galatians. One where something from the law of Moses still applies to the Christian, and another example where the law of Moses does not apply to the life of the Christian. So, you know, is Paul contradicting himself there? So that leads us to the obvious question, right? What part of the law then applies to us? What part of the law are we to obey? And what I'm going to do is I'm just going to give us three examples here. And I'm really just going to set this up for the teaching next time, where we're going to flesh this out in a lot more detail. But we can see in the one example that we've talked about in circumcision that there's some parts of the law that are no longer binding upon the Christian. Hebrews 10:1 speaks of this, where it says, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near." Then there's a second category that, describe it this way, that there's some underlying principle there within the law that's still binding upon the Christian today. An example of this would be 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 through 20, where it says, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching." And then, you probably all know this, where does Paul go for his support for this? He says, "For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages." So here we see Paul appealing to the Mosaic law as an argument for paying pastors. And he goes on to say that, well, this wasn't about oxen to begin with, right? That there was this principle there. And the principle was that a laborer is worthy of his wages. If a man is laboring in the gospel, he deserves to be paid for his labor in the gospel. So we have those two categories. One, no longer binding, circumcision being an example of that. The second example here, or the second point, something that's binding within an underlying principle. And we see Paul's speaking of the paying of elders and pastors and appealing to the muzzling of the ox when it treads out the grain being an example for that. And the third category that I want us to think about is one that is ever binding upon all people of all times. And then Ephesians 6 would be an example of this. And we already saw an example in Galatians of our call to love our neighbor as ourself. But in Ephesians 6:1, Paul's speaking there to the children in the congregation. And what's the instruction he gives to children? Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. So here we see Paul quoting the fifth commandment in application to children within the congregation there at Ephesus. So we have these three categories that I just want us to go home. Maybe this is something that, man, you've studied it a lot and you kind of have these things in your head. I think for some number of us, maybe a good number, these are not things that we've really thought of. We have in our mind, oh, here's the parts of the Old Testament that we obey, but we've never thought through, okay, what are the hermeneutical principles? How do we come up with that biblically? Are we just following after the traditions of our church, of our family, of other people we know? Or have we actually come up with a biblical methodology to think through how do we take these things? When Paul says, all scripture is profitable for teaching, for correction, for training in righteousness, to equip us for every good work, how do we actually flesh that out? And so I want you to meditate upon that in the coming couple of weeks, and then in 2 weeks, Lord willing, we'll dive in and be able to flesh that out a little more. But hopefully that introduction was helpful for you in framing that, and I hope you see, at least for me, as I follow through Paul's logic of our text in Galatians, he asked the question, well, why then the law? Because that was the obvious question that comes from the focus upon the promise. And I think from Paul's arguments, these other questions just flow out of that naturally. And so I know that's not addressed here in the text, but I think we have to recognize that if we were just sitting there reading this letter for the first time, hearing it in the congregation, Paul's going to get there to some degree in chapter 5 in Galatians, and we would hear that 1 or 2 minutes later. But the fact that we preach systematically through books means that we're not going to get there for months. And so I feel like it's not helpful to sort of leave that question lingering out there for that time, but really trying to address it now and maybe picking up a little bit more as we get to Galatians 5. So I want to ask for your grace in that, and ask you to meditate, to think upon those things. But let's go to the Lord and ask for His help as we close. Father, we come once again in the name of Christ. Lord, we come acknowledging that You're Word is good, that Your law is good. Lord, our heart's desire is to be obedient to the things that You've commanded us. Lord, not to be made right with You, but because we're believing in the promise, Lord, that we have faith in Christ, the one who came and fulfilled not just the promise to Abraham, but, Lord, every promise given within the Old Testament Scripture finds their yes and amen in Him. And I pray that You would help us to think through these things rightly. I pray that You would give me grace in the studying and the preaching, that this would be something helpful for us as a church and maybe clarifying for each one of us as we examine the presuppositions, the traditions that we have in approaching these matters, and help us, each one of us, to conform more to Christ and Your Word in light of that. And I pray all this in His name. Amen.